Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
How you guys doing? Good. Hey, if you guys have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Mark chapter 11? As you guys are turning there, I'm going to tell you guys a little story. So on May 24th, 2013, I got to marry the woman of my dreams, my best friend, Gift of Grace. She's there in the back. And though the pastor friend who had married us asked Jess, which is my bride's name, during our premarital, okay, what are your expectations going into marriage? It wasn't actually up until the time that we were actually married that either of us realized that we had any expectations. Now, don't get me wrong, the first year of marriage was amazing and so much fun, right? We had campouts on the courtyard, we had jamming out in the kitchen, we had the joys of getting to know one another and just the joys of getting to know your spouse and the fun that just comes with being newlyweds. But it was also during our first year of marriage where I found out that I was far more broken than I realized. I found out that I was also more in need of the gospel than ever before. It was also during this time that I realized that both of us had carried a lot of expectations on how we thought certain things would be or should be. Even though before we were married, we actually would have thought, man, we don't have anything like that. Now, I can confidently and joyously say 6.5 years later that by the work of the Spirit, by the grace of God, intentional investment into our marriage, and let's be honest, just a woman of God who is amazing and very gracious with me, that though we still have lots of growing to do, being married to my bride has in every way far exceeded all my expectations. But I bring this up because whether we realize it or not, I think you also carry expectations with you. And not maybe just into marriage, but in many ways and in different areas. Let me illustrate this by using tonight as an example, right? Let me also give you this disclaimer that this isn't necessarily a bad thing. It just means that you have a belief that something will happen or be a certain way. Okay, so I mean, some of you guys came in here tonight thinking that, hey, God can speak to me. And then others of you guys have come in here saying, God will speak to me, and I'm looking forward to how He'll do that. And let me just say that that confident expectation towards God's character is a very good kind of expectation. But here's another expectation. Maybe some of you guys have come in with an expectation of what the pastor sharing the word was going to look like, right? Maybe you thought tall or clean cut or maybe a beard, and instead you got a tan short guy with tattoos who can't grow facial hair, right? And then, I know for sure you guys, we were not expecting a peach shirt up here, so there you go, right? But though, yes, there are things in this life that don't always turn out as we expected. For instance, again, we've all been to a movie because we're like, oh, that looks so good, only to find out that the actual, like, commercial or preview had all the good parts in it, right? But at the same time, there are also times where things are not as we expected, and this is a very good thing. Especially when we're talking about Jesus. Because in the time of Jesus, there were many who had expectations on what their coming king from the line of David would be like and what they actually thought his coming meant. But when Jesus actually came, he was a kind of different king from what they thought he would be, ushering a different type of kingdom than they thought he would, which I think tonight's text really showcases. So that's really my hope for tonight is that we too would see Jesus and his kingship not as what we want him to be, not as what we think it should be, but him as he truly is. And with that, I think we're going to see it's maybe some ways different than even our own expectations, and yet far greater than what we could have hoped for. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to get into our time. You guys join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. God, we know that it is reliable, it is unchanging. God, you so say that though the grass withers, though the flower fades, your word endures forever. And so, God, we believe the things that it says about you in it. Lord, we believe that, man, there might be things in us that need to be rearranged on how we see you. So, Father, in our time, would you fill me, a person that is deeply in need of your grace, that is deeply in need of your spirit, and that is powerless apart from you. Lord, would you help me to speak in a way that brings far more transformation than anything that I could say on my own, as I can't do anything apart from you. So, Lord, would you bring yourself glory? Would you, Lord, show us just how beautiful the gospel and how Jesus is? And I pray that you would use our time for the building up of the saints. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark 11, starting in verse 1, said this. When they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and told them, "Go into the village ahead of you. As soon as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'What are you doing? Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here right away.' So they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied by a door. They untied it, and some of those standing there said, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' They answered them just as Jesus had said, so they let them go. Verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their clothes on the road, and others spread leafy branches cut from the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' He went into Jerusalem and into the temple, and after looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went to Bethany with the 12." So we're going to get right into it because we have a lot to cover and a little bit of time. But the first thing that I want us to see as we dig into the section of Scripture is Jesus is a king like no other, which is actually our point number one, that Jesus is a king like no other. In his book, Jesus the King, author Tim Keller points out that from the very beginning of Mark, the reader is meant to understand Jesus to be king. And not just a king, but the king. And so he cites Mark 1:1-3, which says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'I'm sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" And so about these verses, Dr. Keller goes on to say that because of the word Christ or Christos, which is the word that means anointed or royal figure, that's why he's king. It was also another way of referring to Messiah or the one who would come to rescue Israel from all of its oppressors and troubles, who is not just a king, but the king. And then he goes on to point out from these verses of Mark is that Jesus not only is called king, but then he's further elevated as he's called the Son of God, which is an astonishingly bold term that goes far beyond the popular understanding of the Messiah at that time, as it was a claim of outright divinity. And then lastly, he points out here how Mark equates the voice in the wilderness with John the Baptist, that he's at the same time absolutely equating Jesus with the Lord himself, God Almighty. Now, with that being said, some of you guys are like, well, that doesn't really seem like that big of a deal. I mean, throughout ancient civilizations, certainly there were certain cultures that had the rulers during their lifetime or after that claimed to be divine, such as the pharaohs of Egypt, or later on with the Romans and a lot of their emperors. But what we can't miss is Jesus is not only being proclaimed here to be a king, but the king. And I'm not talking about LeBron James, I'm not talking about Elvis, right? But I'm talking about the King of Kings. And then not only is he called a God, lowercase g, right? But the second person of the one eternal triune God who's responsible for creating the universe and all that's within it. But actually, as you look throughout Jesus's 3 years of earthly ministry, Jesus purposefully worked to actually keep this on the DL, if you will, till its appointed time was to reveal this, right? And so tonight's text is actually that moment. Tonight's text is the moment that he would go public. In fact, as you look at the text in Mark 11, I want you to notice just how intentional Jesus is to letting them know exactly who he is. You can see from everything from the time of when he entered into Jerusalem to what he was riding, it's all deliberate, it's all intentional. For instance, he rode in on a donkey into Jerusalem, into a time when Jews from all around the world would pilgrimage to this area to celebrate the Passover. So this is going on while everyone is watching. Now, back in the day, like 20 years ago, when I was in junior high, I had a short stint with breakdancing, right? I was not like super good, but I definitely like was able to do a few things, right? And so I dabbled in it and I learned some moves, but I'm not saying this as a fact that I can still do that, because actually about 2 weeks ago at the beach nights, I tried doing a backflip on the sand and I almost hit my head, like, and thankfully it was a sand, but yeah, it was gnarly, right? But there was definitely a season of life where I would say, man, I really looked forward to those dance circles, right, where everybody starts getting around, and because, like, this was, like, my moment. This was the opportune time where everyone's watching, and I could get in the middle, and I'm like, all right, I'm going to just release some of these moves, and everybody's like, yeah, right? But as Jesus here, he's here, and he sees everybody watching. Everyone's eyes are on him, right? And when everyone's eyes are on him, he does something that everyone would have understood. As the prophet Isaiah hundreds of years earlier prophesied that the coming messianic king, when he rode into Jerusalem, that he would be entering in on a foal of a donkey. Listen to Zechariah 9:9, which says this: "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so just as a person doesn't accidentally wear white pants and a white shirt, or a person just doesn't accidentally put together a wedding, this very special prophetic moment is anything but accidental. Rather, it's nothing short of providential. As Jesus knew exactly what this was saying, even so much to the detail in verse 2, as it says that no one has ever sat on this colt. That was significant. As Jews regarded animals that who had never been ridden as especially suited for holy purposes. And so as this is going on, and many people understood what Jesus was beginning to say and was proclaiming. In fact, you would say that, man, a person would have to be a fool to not understand the significance of a foal here, right? But those that see why Jesus is doing this, they start responding in celebration. They're responding to what Jesus was proclaiming. That's why it says that they laid their clothes down before him. It was this ancient practice of welcoming in a new king. That's why the palm branches were laid, because they were to symbolize their joy and their salvation. That's why they start crying out the words in verse 9, right? Those are actually words from Psalm 118, which spoke of the salvation that the Messiah would bring. Now, I want you guys to actually pause and stop there for a moment. I want you to try to envision yourself there at this moment. The promise that you've been waiting for all of your life, the promise that your grandparents were waiting for all their life, the promise that their ancestors were waiting for is now coming into a reality right in front of you. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever had that happen, but, well, certainly not happen where your ancestors and all that stuff too, but man, if you've ever had something where you're waiting for it for so long, you're like, man, this is amazing when you see it come into fruition. And then times that with all the people that are seeing this at the same time, and they're understanding the same thing, the energy, the excitement that must have been filling that area. Has anyone would say that they've been to a good concert before, or like a good concert, a couple, yeah, all right, there we go. Good concert, maybe a good sporting event, right? We got invited, my wife Jess and I, we got invited to a Ducks game. It was like a Anaheim Ducks, playoff game, right? And, like, we're not, like, super into hockey. Like, I like basketball, right? But hockey, we didn't really know that much about. But, man, it was amazing. When you went in there, people were so excited. They were so into it. Like, someone was like, yeah, like, hit him. And I was looking around, and it was actually my wife saying it right there. But it was funny because, like, we were like, we don't know anything about it, but we were super excited because there was so much energy going on there. But you mix that up with thousands of years of anticipation as a people and the anticipation of the Jews at that time as they felt like they were currently oppressed by the Roman overlords. And so as they got what was being said, they absolutely were in for what they thought it meant. Do you guys get that? That as they thought that they were like, okay, this is what's being said, I'm in for this, I want this. Except there was a big problem. We're going to see that especially in the next section. And here's really the root of the problem. The root of the problem is that Jesus was not the kind of king that they expected, nor was the kingdom the kind that they wanted it to be. Because unlike the other rulers that they had seen or had experienced, Jesus was completely different. The people of the day were more familiar with the processions and coronations of the Romans who came in with clout, who came in with power and pomp, right? These powerful Roman rulers who would come in riding these huge war horses with a huge entourage and an army going in front of them and their glory being proclaimed. And then Jesus, though worthy of all glory, as he's seen, he's actually the reason why all things exist, Scripture would say. He's absolutely all-powerful, absolutely all-knowing. Hebrews 1 says, John 1 says, Romans 11 says, right? Although he's all these things, man, what's amazing is I kind of actually think there's a glimpse of some of those things that you see in verses 2 through 6 as it records him telling his disciples exactly what they're going to see, right? He tells them with his future knowledge, hey, this is what's going to happen. And they encounter it, and then even how the people are going to respond, that just shows his authority and power. And yet, in spite of his unlimited power, in spite of his unlimited knowledge and worthiness of all glory, he came into his coronation humbly riding an animal fit for a child. Seriously, fit for a child. Recently, we took our son, we went to this park where they have pony rides. And our older son, who's 3.5, he got to ride it. And man, yeah, cute, yes, right? Fun to watch for kids, yeah. But nothing says impressive about a pony. So when it tells us that Jesus here rides up to the city in verse 7, that he's actually riding a foal, which is a young donkey. And so I looked it up, and if you haven't seen what a foal of a donkey is, it basically looks like something from like a burrito wrapper that you would get from like 7-Eleven, right? Again, cute, but nothing's powerful or seemingly majestic about this animal. And then for his entourage, instead of an army, he's surrounded by a group of unimpressive disciples. So why would he choose to announce himself like this? Because like I said, all of this is very deliberate. And if you were here last week, you remember it was said of Jesus' mission in Mark 10:45 that he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, I'm pretty sure that most of you guys are familiar with the stories of Jesus' humility, like him washing his disciples' feet, which Pastor Bill talked about today in John 13, or him taking time to speak to or heal the marginalized people of the time. But theologically, his humility goes much deeper than a feat of cleaning some dirty feet. In fact, to what Paul says of him in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, listen to what he says. He says this. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 says this. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he had emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity, and when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, to paraphrase what Paul is saying here, is he's calling the church in Philippi to humility and loving each other, and he asks them to consider Jesus, who they say they follow, to consider his life and his ministry here in this world. As Jesus was compelled by love for the Father, compelled by love for people, though God in his very essence, who created everything by his power and for his divine glory, he humbles himself to the point of a servant. As a baby born into a poor family, into an obscure and oppressed nation, to a despised people. Living then the majority of his life on the down low according to the Father's will, just doing work as an unknown carpenter. Now, let me ask you, how many of us, if you had the choice to choose who we were and how we were going to come to this earth, how many of us would choose a little bit differently? I mean, I would add like at least like 7 inches, right? May make it to like 6'2" or something like that, right? But I think even the most humble or content of us would say, man, I would at least choose to make myself with 0% body fat, chiseled cheekbones, and not susceptible to sickness yet, right? But Jesus, the King of Kings, chooses instead to live this normal life, look like a normal person. And then even when he does start his ministry, he starts with this ragtag group of followers, suffers ridicules and blasphemies from religious authorities, mistreated by his own people, his own brothers, demeaned in front of those in power. Not to mention, in his time, he suffers through temptation, human weakness, exhaustion, sadness, pain, and betrayal from those closest to him in his 3 public years of ministry. And then we think about the very apex of his humiliation, as he eventually suffers the worst of executions for the worst of sinners. The type of execution which his own people would say, man, this is only for the cursed. And though the cross meant the most excruciating of pain physically, it's been said by many commentators that it's actually outmatched by still its shame, humiliation, and spiritual agony that he would have felt as he was on there. Guys, on the day of Jesus' death here on this earth, the one that was deserving of the highest praise was brought lower than any other human being would experience ever, before or after. And so the fact that Jesus is in highest stature as he is, and yet is willing to make himself as low as he allowed himself to be, I think only allows us to see the depth of his sacrifice, his love, his humility, but it also distinguishes him as a king that's unlike any other. But here's the thing, not only is Jesus different, his kingdom and his purposes itself are very different. We're going to see in this next section as Jesus' first act as a newly coronated king doesn't take on a land, doesn't start building a military. Rather, his first act of king is he stops for some fruit, basically heads to church, and in this next section, we're going to see why. So verse 12 says this, Mark 11, the next day when they went out from Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree with leaves, he went to find out if there was anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again, and his disciples heard it. They came to Jerusalem and went into the temple and began to throw out those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of money changers and chairs of those selling doves, and he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. He was teaching them, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you've made it a den of thieves. The chief priests and scribes heard it and started looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him because the whole crowd was astonished by his teaching. Verse 19, whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. Early in the morning, as they were passing by, they saw the fig tree from the roots, and it had withered from the roots up. Then Peter remembered it and said, Rabbi, look, the tree that you had cursed withered. And now this section actually brings us to point 2, which is Jesus's kingly rule means things being set right. Jesus' kingly rule means things being set right. Now, admittedly, I bet a lot of you guys are wondering, how did you get that point from these verses? Especially when you consider the tone that Jesus takes in this section, right? Because at first glance, you have this interesting story of Jesus cursing a literal fig tree. And then whether you have that fig erred out, right? Directly after that, Jesus is seemingly wiling out in the temple, right? And then, how does this seemingly erratic behavior equate to him making things right? And actually, to answer that, I think we have to go back to the very beginning of the Bible. In Genesis 1 and 2, we're told that God created all things and everything in perfect form, everything in perfect order. And everything he created, he declares it to be very good. With the creation of mankind in perfect relationship with him, with each other, and his creation. And in this time, God rightly reigns as supreme king and ruler. He reigns as the supreme, right? And you might have heard this before, but maybe what you're not as familiar with is the idea that as all this is going on, the temple was actually at the center of the biblical vision of God's kingdom. As the temple didn't start with Solomon, it didn't start with David, or even Moses at the tabernacle. Rather, according to Pastor Jeremy Treat, the idea of the temple was there since the beginning, as the temple's purpose is to represent the dwelling place and the presence of the king himself. And though in Eden there was no physical temple, there was no need for a specific place because there is no sin in Eden, and God was actually able to dwell there with man. But as you guys know, the story goes on, and paradise doesn't last long. It's actually lost, and as man decides man, I don't want to be under the rule of this king anymore. And instead, he wants to be king himself. And so Adam and Eve rebel, which brought, among other things, a separation from God. Our sons, Zion and Courage, they actually have this kids' book called The Garden, the Curtain, and the Cross. And man, I love this book because it actually illustrates this whole idea that I just shared super simply. And basically, the plot line of the book is, in the beginning, we were made by God for God and able to come and just be with him. And then, because of sin, we can no longer come in and be with him. And so this story actually covers some of the redemptive history of Israel, in which God reminds his people, okay, no, it is good to live with me. It's good to live and dwell near me. And so with the tabernacle, and then he tells them to build a more permanent place in the temple where his presence could dwell. But yet he reminds them, because of their sin, they can't come in. And so because of that, there's this curtain in the temple that was meant to separate God's people from his presence, pointing out, again, their sin stops them from coming in. And so this kid's story actually ends with God sending Jesus, the perfect one, to die in our place. And through his death, the curtain is now torn. And now because of what Jesus has done, we can once again go in. And we have the promise of a eternal future, of being with him in his presence once again. So you might wonder, okay, well, that's good. That sounds nice. But what does that have to do with this passage? And so let me quickly try to connect the dots. But most commentators would say, because the configuration of these events and their story of the fig tree connected to the temple, this is actually meant to reflect or say something about what's going on inside the temple. So then why does Jesus curse this fig tree? Because it looked good on the outside, but it was fruitless when he got near. And this is significant because the fig tree is used in the Old Testament in a few places as a picture of Israel. Fruit, also in other places, was used as an outward sign of inward spiritual health. Of a good tree meant basically good fruit. So no fruit means, though, outward religiosity. Inwardly, it means that in many ways, there were people that had turned away from God. And this is evidence when he goes into the temple. In verses 16 through 21, we see Jesus goes into the temple and he starts throwing people out. So the question is, why does he do that? And that's because, among other things, those who were coming into the temple, those who were coming in to worship and seek God, were actually being cheated and taken advantage of. And this was actually all happening in the court of the Gentiles, where the people who were meant to be this light to all the other nations had their leaders or their spiritual leaders actually preying on the people that were coming from these other nations. And the very place that God had ordained to be the place where he dwelled and to represent his rule had become the very place where people were using, or where people's desire, where their leaders were using people's desire for God to do the very things that God actually hates. And just as Jesus said to the tree where he said no more, he parallels this in what he was doing in the temple as he pronounced judgment and said, no more. No more of this. Guys, as we see ultimately in Hebrews that Jesus came to bring in a new priesthood. And 1 Peter and Ephesians tell us that after he died, he instituted a new temple. As those who trust in Jesus are now given God's spirit within them. And in and through him, they're supposed to have God's reign. And guys, to be honest, as you're reading this passage, maybe if you're like me, you're like, man, that's different than I expected Jesus to act. Because I thought you said just right before that Jesus was humble, Jesus was loving. And I want to say this, that he absolutely is humble. He absolutely is loving. In fact, he's perfect in those things. He's also patient. He's also long-suffering. But at the same time, he's perfectly just and he's perfectly righteous. And in order to set things right and back to order, he must bring justice. And that's what we see in the book of Revelation. And in his kingdom, the one that has come to free people from those oppressors, man, had to come and bring judgment. But even when God brings justice and judgment, he's still perfectly loving. And I know this not because I'm making this up. I know this because that's exactly what we see on the cross. As it was because God is perfectly loving and because he is perfectly just that he actually had to go to the cross. And if you think about that and you're like, man, that sounds kind of weird, think about this, like God hates sin, but God loves you. Because God is perfectly just, and sin is not just a bad habit. Sin is not just kind of cute, but must be punished. And so because of these things, God went to the cross. He took on your sin and mine, the guilt, the penalty, all that, and was punished by the wrath of God as if it was his very own sin. But he was the only one who never sinned and never deserved punishment. Rather, he took on what was yours in your place so you wouldn't have to. Instead, now you can be declared righteous and guilt-free when we trust him. See, what many didn't realize in Jesus' time was that Jesus came to free them from their oppressors, yes. But his people's oppressors weren't primarily Rome or even a person. Their primary oppressors were sin, death, and Satan. And through the gospel, he dealt a death blow to sin, death, and Satan. As he took care of the penalty, he enables us to no longer live under sin's tyranny by his power, and will ultimately do the same as he takes away sin's presence in a restored future he's planned for his people. Later, I would encourage you to read through Revelation 21 and 22. But in finishing this section of Mark 11, Jesus closes out the section with a reminder to his disciples that as his disciples, they actually have access to him, the king himself. And he gives them this short teaching on the power of prayer. So verse 21 says, then Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you curse has withered. Jesus replied to them, have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to the mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, everything you pray for and ask for, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, if you have done anything to anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you for your wrongdoing. And so basically here, he's connecting all that happened with a fig tree, and he says, no, this was a product of prayer. And again, there's not enough time, but let me just say this about prayer, that I think what Warren Wiersbe said was so spot on. When we look at what Jesus taught on prayer as a whole, we see that prayer isn't primarily about getting our will done in heaven, but rather God's will done here on this earth. And I'm guessing now that as we looked through this section, there's a lot of maybe what Jesus did and who he is that might have been different than you expected. Which brings me to our last point, and we're closing this out just right now, is what does Jesus' kingly rule then mean for us? What does Jesus' kingly rule mean for us? Because guys, we've went over a lot of different theological ideas about who Jesus is, but in understanding who Jesus is, it's never meant to just stay there. But it's actually to shape our actions, how we relate to him, and how we relate even to the world around us. If you remember, in the very beginning of our time together, I was talking about expectations, and throughout our times in the Word, we've seen how some of the expectations that the people had for the coming King and Messiah were actually more informed by their assumptions rather than Scripture or God's character. And for many, when Jesus actually proclaimed his kingship, it actually exposed who their true kings and kingdoms that they were serving were and who they were allegiant to. Evidenced by the way the religious leaders reacted in verse 18 as they understand Jesus' identity, right? Tim Keller once more put it so well, and I'm just going to quote him this, and says this. There is a final irony to all this. Jesus, who ties apparently such extremes of character into such an integrated and balanced whole, demands an extreme response from every one of us. All of us either have to kill him or crown him. Guys, in closing, I want to challenge you to think about some of the ways that maybe even you have misunderstood what it meant for Jesus to be king in your life. Did you think surrendering to him would mean ultimately an easier life? Did you think that, man, your life would go now according to your script? Did it mean that you thought you can call him king, but you still want to be in charge? Was that you can come to him and look forward to his future kingdom without ever thinking about the reality of his kingdom and kingship now? And these are not to condemn anyone. Most of these, man, if I were honest, these have been thoughts throughout my walk with Jesus at times. But as Jesus calls him to follow, calls people to follow him throughout the Gospels, it always comes with this radical reorientation of their lives around him, where it goes from allegiances to all these other things to him, where he is not only something in their life, but he is their everything in their life. And as king and as God, as those who are citizens of his kingdom, I think what he's asking of us is to have a rightful rule and reign into every facet of our lives. Guys, that means our families. That means our workplaces. That means our friendships. That means our marriages. That means, man, the way that I am a student, the way that I treat the person who serves me coffee here, the way that I treat... And man, it's supposed to come into every facet of our life. And all of us have yet to do this perfectly. Until we step into eternity in this life, we're always going to be marked with this battle against sin, this battle for our own kingship, right? And yet, as he exposes more and more of who he is, as he exposes his desire to rule over more areas, more situations, he's desiring for you to crown him as you follow him. He's saying, man, I want to be king of this situation. This whole thing that you have with your brother-in-law, man, I want to right that. Man, this whole thing that you're holding against your friend for so long, this whole thing that's keeping you from actually connecting to your family, right, that you haven't talked for years, I want to be king over that. But here's the surprising part. That since we were made for this, since the beginning, since we were made for his kingship, his lordship, to live connected to him, to live under his rule and reign, it doesn't feel like oppression. Because to our modern ears who say, man, my desires, that's the greatest good. That's what's most important. To us, it sounds like oppression. To us, maybe it sounds like bondage. But rather, scripture would say it's our joy. It's our hope. As this is the best place scripture says that we could ever be. And the fullest experience is still ahead for us where we have his rightful rule and reign. And when you look about heaven, you look at the new creation, man, everything is right about it when he's reigning. So with that, I want to finish off our time by submitting to you the words of Charles Spurgeon, who I believe said so well this idea. He said, power in the hands of some people is dangerous, but power in the hands of Christ is blessed. Oh, let him have all the power. Let him do what he will with it, for he cannot will anything that is not right, that is not just, that is not true, that is not good. And so again, where ruling and reigning of someone that's evil is the worst thing that could ever happen, the ruling and reigning of Christ is the best thing that can ever happen to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just your rule and your reign. We thank you, God, that is a present reality. But God, we don't always live that way. And so, Father, would you help us to live in the reality of your kingdom? Lord, would you help us to reflect your kingdom into, Lord, Huntington Beach, into our surrounding neighborhoods, into our families, Lord, into our other areas, Lord, where, God, your rule and reign would reflect the glory of who you are. God, not as we want you to be, not as who we expect you to be, but who you truly are. Lord, we pray for your transformation and God, your continued work here through this ministry and also into all of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door.